Morning. I invite you to take your Bible and get ready to do some flipping because we're going to be in a number of different passages this morning as we look at the biblical instruction to declare. Last week, we looked at a message entitled Remember and Declare, and we looked at the responsibility that we have as believers to remember what the Lord has done and what the Bible teaches us about God and to declare it to others. And this morning I want to continue with that topic of declaration. And I've entitled the message this morning, The Dangerous Duty of Declaration. And I'm actually going to address that in reverse order. We're going to look first at declaration, then at duty, and then why I'm calling it dangerous. But to begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story, as we've just sung about, the story of your love for us, of the gift of your Son, of your mercy, your faithfulness, the blessings that you give to us, the privilege of being your children, of calling you Father. We thank you for your word and for the truth that it contains. We thank you for its relevance to our lives. We thank you for the privilege that we have to possess it, to study it freely, to have ready access to it. We pray that we would never take that for granted. We pray as well that we would recognize and understand the responsibility that you have entrusted us with to teach your word to others. You've not called us only to know it for ourselves, but then to share it, to make it known, to declare it. I pray that we would accept the responsibility that you've entrusted us with and that we would be faithful to carry it out. I pray now as we look into your word that you would eliminate distractions, other things that maybe would be on our mind. I pray that we would be solely focused on you. I pray that our ears and our hearts and our minds would be attentive to what you have to say to us this morning. I pray that the words that I say would be your truth. I pray that we would take what you have for us this morning and apply it to our lives and live it out. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the dangerous duty of declaration. So as I said, we're going to go in reverse order. So declaration, what do we mean by declaration? Well, the root word, of course, of declaration is declare, right? To declare something means, quite simply, to make it known. All right, there are a few aspects of the dictionary definition, but the main part of it, the first part of it, if you look it up in the dictionary, it says to make known or to state clearly. So those of us who are in Christ, those of us who know the truth of God's word, we have been entrusted with the responsibility of making known and stating clearly the truth of God's word. Last week, for those who were here last week, our primary text that we looked at last week was 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 24, that psalm of David that was sung by Asaph, it says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." In that verse, there in 1 Chronicles 16, 24, the Hebrew word that is translated to English as declare is the Hebrew word safar, and it means to recount or to relate. And in Hebrew, it actually comes from a root word that means to score with a mark, almost like making tally marks if you're keeping track of something. Right? And if you think about that, that really makes a lot of sense because to recount or relate something means to share or make known something that you know or that you remember and that you want other people to know. So if you think about, for example, the idea of like a scoreboard, what's the point of the scoreboard, right? If you go to a sporting event, there is usually a scoreboard that shows what the score is, the score, the points, the runs, whatever that one team has, that the other team has. And the point of that, the whole reason for it being on display is so that the players and the coaches and the fans can know what the score is. It's declaring to everyone else what the official scorekeeper knows, right? Here's who's ahead, here's who's behind, here's by how much. That's the idea here in the Hebrew word. In the New Testament, perhaps the most famous for lack of a better word, place the entire scripture that the word declare appears, is when Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you." That word, the Greek word that's there translated declare, is homologeo. And it comes from two different Greek words put together, but separately those words mean together and speak. And it's the idea of to agree. And it was used to describe making a profession or an affirmation of agreement. In other words, it's an announcement or relating of information, like the scoreboard reflecting the score. And throughout the scripture, when you see the word, whether it's originally from the Hebrew, originally from the Greek, you see the word declare or declaration, that idea, it is always the sharing, the presenting, the announcing of information, of facts, of experiences that someone has, that they already know, that they're relating to others. And all three of those words, whether you're looking at the English word, the Hebrew word, the Greek word, all three of them are verbs. The reason that is important is because we must understand that declaring is something we must do. It is an action. It requires effort on our part. It doesn't happen passively. It doesn't happen accidentally. It requires action. The Bible makes it very clear that declaring God's truth is essential. But why does it matter? Well, to start with, I want to look at several things that the scripture tells us about scripture itself. So if you would turn in your Bible or go there on your digital device, whatever you use, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If we're going to accept the premise that declaring God's word is important, it's important to understand why it's important. And to understand why it's important, we need to know, what does the Bible say about itself? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul, of course, is writing here, and he says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Right, scripture, it says here, is the very word of God. Right, 1 Thessalonians was a letter that was written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica, but the words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the word of God. All of scripture is the word of God. If you turn forward towards the end of your New Testament, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12, a very familiar passage for many. It says, The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Really, look at verse 13 as well. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, him being God, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God has given us his word, verse 12, the word of God. It's not some ancient text that we have. It's not just a history book. It says it's alive. It's active. It pierces, right? The word of God can do things that no other text can do. The word of God is relevant. It's alive. It's active. Go back a few pages to in between where we were in Thessalonians, now where we are in Hebrews, and look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, again, this would be Paul writing, but he says, "All scripture," that's important, right? All of it, not most of it, not some of it, all of it, "is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Right, several years ago, we looked at this verse in a message, right? Some of you may recall that Greek word that we looked at, theopneustos, which means literally that God breathed out these words. Just like in the Genesis where it says God spoke the world into existence, these words that we have here in our Bible, these are not from man. This is not the result of some guy, some person coming up with an idea and saying, this sounds interesting. This is the word of God. Further, Scripture doesn't change. Scripture does not change. It will never be outdated. We will never need an update, a 2.0 or a 3.0. Right? We'll never open our Bible and it'll say, we need to perform an update. Please shut down and come back later. Don't you hate that when your computer does that? But let's look and see what the Scripture says about this. Go back to the Psalms. Go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, a familiar song. But in verse 11, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. His counsel to all generations. The plans of his heart to all generations. Forever is a long time. That's how long the counsel of the Lord stands. Turn forward a few pages to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Again, that word forever. A few verses later, same chapter, Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Turn forward several books to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Again, a familiar verse for many. Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 8. The grass withers. The flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. A couple of New Testament passages to look at. Matthew chapter 24. And if you want to look at this later, you would see almost the same verse exactly in Mark 13 and Luke 21 in those gospel accounts. But Matthew chapter 24 in verse 35. This is Jesus himself speaking, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Finally, towards the end of the New Testament, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord remains forever. What we see there in 1 Peter, the end of that chapter, is quoting from Isaiah 40 that we just looked at. Clearly, then, the word of the Lord, the Scripture, what we have here, the Bible, is important. It's significant. It doesn't change. It's relevant. It's valuable. It is indeed essential. It's necessary. And may we never take for granted the fact that we have it, that we have free and ready access to it. I've talked about this before, but we have access to God's Word in almost any format. Right? I feel almost 100% confident saying right now in this room, there are people who are holding it in printed form like this, probably people who are looking at it on some kind of a device, some people are looking at it on their phone, some people maybe an iPad or whatever all those things are that you're looking at it on. We can access the Bible anytime, from anywhere. In many versions, and we can get commentaries and sermons and insights and explanations. And if you're a typical American family, you probably have several of these at home. You can't hardly go anywhere in the United States. You can't go to a hotel in the United States without having one in your room. You can get them anywhere. Throughout history, even today, people have been willing to give their life for this. People would literally risk their life to have a page of this. And how many times do we just leave it sit, dust it off if we're going to take it somewhere, or someone's coming that we don't want them to see it's gotten dusty? We must not take for granted the privilege that we have of ready access to God's Word. But anything that's this incredible, anything that's this extraordinarily clear, is certainly worthy of declaration. We are to teach it, we're to proclaim it, we're to share it, we're to make it known. But why do I call it a duty? Well, because Scripture itself calls it a duty. The Bible says that declaring God's Word is the responsibility of every Christian. Not because I say so, because God says so. If we are Christians, if we are in Christ, God has entrusted us with, and let's be honest, from a human standpoint, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense sometimes, right? If I were God, I probably wouldn't have entrusted me with spreading the word. I think the Old Testament method of sending angels to do it probably work a little better. But God in his sovereignty and his providence has said, I'm giving you my word, my complete revealed word. You can know it and then teach it to others. Share it to others. Again, let's look at a few passages in Scripture where we see this clearly revealed to us. Go back near the beginning of the Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to understand this morning that every believer has responsibility to teach, declare, share the good news. But specifically this morning, I want to look at what the Bible says about parents and the older generation teaching children and the next generation. Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Turn forward a page or two to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Really, the first 9 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What God is saying here is there is never a time that's not appropriate for teaching his truth. There is never a reason to say, we'll do it later. He says, teach them diligently. You don't do anything diligently accidentally. You do it with intentionality. You do it with forethought, with planning. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk with them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. Anytime, all the time. Go forward a few more chapters to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, 18 and 19. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children. Talk of them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Almost the exact same thing verbatim that we just saw in chapter 6. Go back to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 4 and 5. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. Why? Verse 6, that the next generation may know them, the children yet unborn, and rise to tell them to their children. What does it say in verse 7? Why do we need to tell this to the next generation and the generation after that? Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is what we looked at last week, right? In that passage that we saw where God tells the people of Israel after they cross the river, stack up these stones, and then when your children, when future generations say, why are all these rocks piled there? You can say, let me tell you what God did. So it says here in Psalm, the next generation may know, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Go to Proverbs, one more book forward, Proverbs 22. In Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. You say, well, I don't see anything in that verse that says teach the next generation. Not in so many words. But I will stand here this morning and tell you with absolute certainty that you cannot train up a child in the way he should go and leave out the Bible. You cannot do it. Go to the prophet Joel. Turn forward again several pages, several books, really, to Joel chapter 1. If it helps you any, Joel comes right before Amos. Joel chapter 1, verse 3, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. And just in case somebody says, yeah, well, that's all the Old Testament. Well, let's go look at the New Testament then. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Parents, love Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But what about Ephesians 6, 4? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teach them. Go forward to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, writing to Timothy, verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. Again, right, talking to Timothy. Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. But then he says, it's a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Did that happen by accident? No. Grandmother taught mother, taught son. One generation teaches the next. You go two chapters later, same book, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, Paul says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. From childhood, he says. Timothy's mother and grandmother began to teach him the truth of God's word from his childhood. I would submit to you this morning, it's never too early to start teaching your children about God. Never. We could look at more, but I trust that these passages make it clear to us that there is a responsibility, there is a duty, specifically for parents, but also for the older generation at large to teach children and the next generation and the generation after that the truth of God's word. It's a unique duty and a specific responsibility that God has given to parents. Now, do we as parents have to do it by ourselves? No. The church can help. Worship service and Sunday school and youth group and vacation Bible school and club rock and all the activities that churches may offer that provide ways for young people to be taught the Word of God, all of that can help. Christian camps can help. Christian schools can help. But even if you and I, as parents, even if we make sure our children are in every single one of those things, they're at church on Sunday morning, they're at Sunday school, they go to youth group, they go to vacation Bible school, they go to Christian camp, they go to Christian school, if we did all of that, that would be good. But our duty will not have been fulfilled. Why do I say that? Because Scripture says that the duty of teaching children about God is the responsibility of parents. So the pastor and the Sunday school teacher and the youth pastor and the vacation Bible school worker and the camp counselor and the school teacher, all those people can help. But if you or I as a parent say, all these other people are doing it, they're all teaching my kids about God, so I don't have to, wrong. Parents have the duty to teach their children about God. Charles Spurgeon made this point very clear. He says this. He says, let no Christian parent fall into the delusion that Sunday school is intended to ease them of their personal duty. The first and most natural condition of things is for Christian parents to train up their own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We must never, as parents, ever pass off that responsibility to anyone else. Now, do parents have to do everything perfectly in order to raise their children to know God? No. Thank goodness, no, because we can't. None of us are perfect. We can't do it perfectly. But we need to do it faithfully. We need to do it consistently. We need to do it intentionally. Does it mean if we do our best to raise our children in nurture and admonition of the Lord that they are guaranteed to follow Christ? Unfortunately, no. Because God has given every human being a free will. And I suspect probably every one of us in this room could think of a story, whether someone we know personally or an account that we have heard, of a child who seemingly was raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and has chosen to go away from God. Sometimes they go away for a time and they come back. Sometimes they go away and they never return. Parents' hearts break over this. Parents grieve over this. But the Bible and the statistics show that children are most likely to follow the Lord through adulthood when they come to know Christ at a young age and when they live in a family where their parents and particularly their fathers follow the Lord and teach them to do the same. But this brings us to the third and final part of this message. Why am I calling this dangerous? Why is it dangerous to declare the truth of the Lord? There may be times, let's be realistic, there may be times where teaching the truth of God's word might jeopardize our safety or our liberty or maybe even our lives. But the reality for most of us living in this country is it's not probable, at least under current circumstances, that we're actually putting ourselves at risk by teaching the truth of God's word. So why am I calling it dangerous? Well, I have in mind the danger that results when Christians fail to fulfill their duty. I'm going to say that again because I want to make sure that you grasp what I'm saying. It is dangerous for Christians not to fulfill the duty to declare the word of God. The dictionary definition of dangerous means it means full of danger, causing danger, full of risk, hazardous, unsafe. And I'm telling you that if we fail to teach the next generation the truth about God and God's word, we are running a risk. It's perilous. Let me show you why. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges, we begin in chapter 2. Judges 2, verse 9 verses. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at age 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. What do we see here? The people of Israel were in trouble, right? The angel of the Lord comes to them, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, and basically says, you have not done what God commanded you to do. What was the consequence of that? Well, the consequence was, it says, that you are now going to reap what you have sown, right? The Lord is not going to be on your side. Verse 3, it says, I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides. And what happens? The people repented. They turned back to God. And as long as Joshua and that generation was alive, it says they served the Lord. But what do we get right after where I just stopped? I stopped in verse 9. Verse 10, what does it say? And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What can we deduce from that? Well, apparently that generation did not teach the next generation. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know what the Lord had done for Israel. So what happened? Verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is not a leap. No one should look at that and say, well, I wonder how that happened. That's a duh moment. People who do not know the Lord will not serve the Lord. In our natural state, in our sin nature, we will always pursue that which does not please the Lord, which is why it is so important to teach the truth to the next generation. You say, well, I mean, so you get this one example, you're hinging this whole thing on that? Oh, no. No, look throughout the rest of this book of Judges, and what do we see? Verse 11, we see that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then verse 12, what? They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. Verse 13, again, they abandoned the Lord. Well, of course, when they abandon the Lord is going to bring discipline, bring consequence, which he does. But verse 14, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Can you think of anything more perilous? Anything more risky? Anything more dangerous than having the Lord be against you? I can't. And this failure to teach one generation to teach the next becomes a pattern for the people of Israel. If you turn to the next chapter, chapter 3 of Judges, and you look at verse 7, if we were to look at the rest of that passage in chapter 2, we see that the people repented and they got right with God and they returned to serving the Lord. But then verse 7 of Judges 3 says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asheroth. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Verse 9, what does it say there? It says, the people cried out, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. They repented, they returned to the Lord. Well, then what happened? Verse 11. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. What happened then? Next verse, people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So they repent, they return to the Lord, they're living the way they should. God is with them, God is on their side. That generation dies, then what? They're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in verse 12, we see the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in his sight. Go down to verse 15. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. He raised up a deliverer. But then skip down to verse 30. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. But then what? Chapter 4, verse 1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after he had died. That generation was gone, the next generation comes, and again they're not serving the Lord. Verse 3, the people cried out. Now we get Deborah and Barak on the scene. Go to chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, verse 31. It says the land had rest, 30 years. Chapter 6, verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Does this sound like a broken record? Some of you don't know what that means. We can ask your grandparents later. You see the cycle here? When the people are following God, God blessed their obedience. God was on their side. That generation, or in some cases we see 80 years, so few generations, when they die, there comes a generation that doesn't know God. They don't know his truth. They don't follow God. And surprise, surprise, they're doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. There was clearly an issue in the nation of Israel of one generation failing to teach the next generation about the Lord. And then that generation would do its own thing, and God would not be pleased, and God would bring consequence. This is why it's dangerous to ignore the instruction to declare God's word. This is why in a sermon some years ago, John Piper said, every group must assist in the preservation and transmission of all God's revelation to the next generation, and then said shortly thereafter, if we parents allow our children to grow up without this knowledge of God, we serve not only their ignorance and unbelief, but also their destruction. I can't imagine any parent would ever intentionally, knowingly, willfully say, I would love to contribute to the destruction of my children. No one would say that. Yet how many parents are doing that by failing to teach their children the word of God? I'm sure that there are many of you in here who have heard messages, whether on the radio or maybe watched on television, by the late Adrian Rogers. And I don't know how many people would necessarily compare John Piper and Adrian Rogers. They definitely had different styles. But one thing I would say they both had in common was their ability to state things in crystal clear terms and not care in the least whose toes they stepped on in saying it. And Adrian Rogers, in his book called The 10 Secrets of a Successful Family, wrote this: the great problem today is not delinquent kids, but dropout dads and misguided moms who have failed to hand down God's truth from one generation to another. For the most part, a juvenile delinquent is simply a child trying to act like his parents. Don't throw anything at me for that. And you can take that up with Dr. Rogers in heaven someday. But I'm just going to leave that right there because I think it speaks for itself. Clearly, Scripture shows us that there is a very real danger if we abandon our duty to declare the Word of God. It's real. And I do want to insert here, I'm well aware and recognize that there is some irony in the fact that the people who maybe most need to hear this are the ones who aren't hearing it. Right? That's just the way it goes. Unfortunately, there's nothing I can do about that. Maybe you can. Maybe you know somebody who really needs to hear this, and you can tell them, hey, go online and listen to this, or go on Facebook and watch this. But I feel sure that those of us who are here need to hear this too. I do. None of us is exempt from this. We all need to be reminded that this is a sacred duty that God has entrusted us with to teach the next generation his word. It's an important reminder for all of us, and it doesn't matter. I mean all of us, right? It doesn't matter if you say, well, my children are all grown. Or maybe you even say, well, I don't even have children. It doesn't matter. You're not exempt from this responsibility. There is a special responsibility for parents, but if you don't have children, it doesn't mean that you're off the hook. There are still ways in which you can contribute, ways in which you have that responsibility to teach the next generation the truth of God's word. Every single person who knows Christ as Savior is entrusted with this task. May we, this generation, two generations, may we be faithful to teach, to model, to pray. May the next generation know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us clearly that you have tasked us with teaching your truth to those who come behind us. And I feel sure that every one of us in this room who knows Christ as Savior can point to someone, maybe multiple someones, who told us your truth and brought us to the knowledge of our sin, of your love, of your forgiveness, of the gift of your Son, of the hope of eternal life that we have through confession of our sins and repentance and acceptance and turning away and seeking to follow after you. And may every one of us be mindful of the fact that you have now called us to do the same thing, that you have called us to teach your word, to declare your word to others. Those of us who are parents, may we in particular recognize the duty that you have given us to instill in our children the truth of your word, to teach them the way they should go, to teach them that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and it doesn't matter whether they feel a certain way or not, because it matters what you say. May we be willing to stand firm in a culture that's increasingly shifty when it comes to recognizing truth. May we not back down in the face of opposition. May we not be fearful of speaking the truth because it may not be popular. May we not be intimidated or afraid. Rather, let us be bold and faithful to teach your word. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for the freedom that we have to possess it, to study it, to teach it, to share it. We thank you for this past week and for the 58 young people who were here in Vacation Bible School and heard the truth of your word. But may we be careful to not think that that 1 week a year satisfies the responsibility you've given to us. May we seek each day to live out the instruction you've given us to teach diligently, faithfully, consistently, and intentionally your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen. We're going to sing number 296. We have a story to tell to the nations. Just as a reminder, as we transition from our morning service fellowship time then to the Sunday school, the junior department, there's no opening assembly, and the middle school, junior high class, if you would go into the high school. So I'll ask you to stand with me, please. Number 296, we have a story to tell to the nations.
We've a story to tell to the nations, shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light, a story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a song to be sung to the nations that shall lift their hearts to the Lord. A song that shall conquer evil and shatter the spear and sword. And shatter the spear and sword. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a message to give to the nations that the Lord who reigneth above has sent us his Son to save us and show us that God is love. And show that his God is love. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. We've a Savior to show to the nations who the path of sorrow had trod, that all of the world's peoples might come to the truth of God. Might come to the truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom come to earth, the kingdom of love and light.
The words of Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."